Two major hospitals in northern Gaza stop services due to fuel and medical shortages as Israel's onslaught takes a toll on the health sector. Israel continues to use food as a weapon of war against Palestinians, causing 6 infants to die of severe malnutrition in Gaza. And a German naval frigate mistakenly opens fire on an American MQ-9 Reaper drone over the Red Sea, nearly shooting it down. Hello everyone, thank you for joining us here on World News. Israel's onslaught on Gaza is now in its 146th day as regime's indiscriminate strikes kill more civilians in central and southern parts of the besieged enclave. Israeli airstrikes killed at least 6 Palestinians in a town near Khan Yunis. Casualties were also reported following Israeli bombardment of a residential block in the Nusayrat refugee camp in central Gaza. Meanwhile, Gaza's health sector remains a main target for Israeli strikes. Al-Auda Hospital in northern Gaza has stopped services altogether due to a severe shortage of fuel and medical supplies. Kamal Adwan Hospital, which was the last hospital in service in northern Gaza, has also stopped working after shutdown of its electric generator. The Israeli campaign of genocide has so far killed nearly 30,000 Gazans, leaving over 70,300 others injured as well. The Israeli regime is using starvation as a weapon of war against Palestinians in its genocidal campaign in Gaza. And now Palestinian health officials say that 6 children died due to severe malnutrition and dehydration in northern Gaza. According to the medical sources, 4 infants in the Kamal Adwan Hospital and 2 in Al-Shifa Medical Complex died of malnutrition. 7 other infants at Kamal Adwan are still in critical condition. Last week, the Global Nutrition Cluster documented a steep rise in malnutrition among children, as well as pregnant and breastfeeding women in Gaza. Nearly 21 weeks of Israeli aggression has made food and safe water incredibly scarce, compromising women and children's nutrition and causing a surge of acute malnutrition. The UN Humanitarian Office says the entire Gaza population faces crisis or the worst levels of food insecurity seen. Author and journalist Robert Fantina joined us earlier with his take on the story.
Joe Biden is financing. He could end it today. He could tell Israel no more money at all until this ends. But as we've seen in the last 7 weeks, he's sent millions, billions of dollars more to Israel to commit this genocide. So this continues. Israel plays a role for the United States in intelligence, more so than is generally known, and also the Israeli lobbies that are so powerful in the United States. And Biden has been a very large recipient of their donations over the years, and that's what's important to him. He wants to be reelected. He doesn't care about human rights or international law. As I said, he could stop this today. Simply tell Netanyahu not another dime until he pulls all his soldiers out of Gaza, stops bombing, and ends the occupation.
Israeli forces have intensified violent raids across the West Bank as well, killing a young Palestinian in their latest act of atrocity. Now, local sources say the 35-year-old was shot in the stomach during a pre-dawn raid on the town of Beit Furik, east of Nablus. New fatality came after Israeli troops stormed several of the town's neighborhoods, firing at residents. Israeli forces and settlers have ramped up attacks against Palestinians across occupied territories since the regime's campaign of genocide started in Gaza in early October. The UN says around 400 Palestinians, including at least 100 children, have been killed in the occupied West Bank since then. Now, the political bureau chief of the Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, says Israeli regime and the U.S. cannot achieve through politics what they failed to achieve through war. Addressing a conference in the Lebanese capital, Beirut, through video conferencing, Ismail Haniyeh added the Tel Aviv regime continues committing the most heinous crimes against Palestinians. He said residents of Gaza are being killed, starved, and displaced by Israeli forces. Haniyeh also highlighted Israeli attacks on hospitals and humanitarian groups. He further lashed out at the United States for its complicity in Israel's crimes. However, he underlined the resistance front will continue to stand firm against Israel's acts of aggression until all occupied territories are liberated. He further praised Palestinians for their resistance against Israeli occupation. A German naval frigate taking part in a European mission in the Red Sea has mistakenly opened fire on an American MQ-9 Reaper drone, nearly shooting it down. According to German media, the frigate fired two missiles at the drone, but then both crashed into the sea because of what they called technical defect. Germany's defense ministry has confirmed the incident, which took place on Monday. It said the frigate opened fire after efforts to identify the unknown drone were unsuccessful, and none of Germany's allies reported a drone in the area. The frigate was deployed to the Red Sea as part of an EU mission to allegedly secure international shipping from attacks by the Yemeni army. In recent months, Yemen's armed forces have launched numerous attacks on Israel-linked ships in support of the Palestinian people in Gaza. A fresh Israeli attack targets a countryside of the Syrian capital, Damascus, as the regime intensifies its acts of aggression against the Arab country. According to Syrian military, the missile strike came from the direction of the Israeli-occupied Golan Heights, and it added country's air defense units shot down most of the missiles, and the aggression just caused some material damage. The Lebanese media reported a big blast in the Sayyida Zainab neighborhood of Damascus. Israel's frequently attacked Syria since 2011 when a foreign-backed militancy broke out throughout the country. Regimes ramped up strikes since the beginning of its genocidal war on Gaza. Syria has time and again filed complaints with the United Nations and the Security Council over Israel's attacks, lambasting the international community for its inaction. Our correspondent in Syria, Ibrahim Wahdi, joined us earlier to bring us up to date on Israel's latest attack on Damascus.
Four successive explosions were heard this evening from the direction of southeastern Damascus due to the interception of an Israeli aggression. The Syrian Ministry of Defense stated that at 9:35 p.m. today, Wednesday, the Israeli aggression carried out an air aggression from the direction of the occupied Syrian Golan, targeting some sites in some points in the vicinity of Damascus. Our air defenses intercepted the aggression and shot down some of the missiles, while unfortunately some of the missiles reached their targets. The initial reports indicated that the aggression targeted two sites between Sayyida Zainab city and Hajira town. The two sites were targeted with two waves of missiles, causing loud explosions, very loud. This time was really big explosion. Big fire was erupted also, which indicate that Israel used highly explosive ammunition. The latest attacks, as you know, targeted civilian places, civilians, residential places. This aggression in specific targeted also a residential building and on the outskirts of Sayyida Zainab city, which is densely populated with civilians. This also indicated that Israel is trying to destabilize the region by targeting civilians, like it's doing in Lebanon, for example, and in Gaza.
Iraq is moving forward to end a U.S.-led international coalition mission in the country, while growing anti-U.S. sentiments in the nation have led the government to push the coalition to now set a timetable for its complete withdrawal from Iraqi soil. Muslim Salim has this report out of Baghdad.
As a result of a broad consensus in Iraq to end the presence of U.S.-led international coalition forces from the country, both the Iraqi nation and government made it crystal clear that these military forces are no longer needed. Iraqi National Security Advisor Qasem al-A'raji stated that all political factions in the country have agreed on the need to end the presence of U.S.-led military coalition purportedly formed to fight Daesh terrorist group.
Today we're witnessing the negotiation with the international coalition forces, and honestly, what makes us the Iraqi people exasperated is the insistence by the U.S. to keep its troops on our land to have an intervention in the military scene of Iraq and neighboring Syria.
Iraqi Prime Minister Mohammed Shia al-Sudani stated that the Western Alliance mission will end at the Baghdad government's official request. He also said that the government is setting a date for the start of bilateral committee talks, which includes representatives of the military coalition to put arrangements to end the presence of international coalition forces in Iraq permanently.
We have collected more than 100 signatures and prepared the legal draft to end the international coalition mission in Iraq. And we pledge before God to our people that we will enact the law to expel the foreign forces from our land.
The demands to end U.S. military presence in Iraq are not new. After Washington's assassination of top Iraqi and Iranian anti-terror commanders, General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mehdi al-Mohandis 4 years ago, Iraqi parliament voted to expel foreign forces who can endanger security and stability in Iraq and jeopardize civil peace. Following the recent attacks on anti-terror forces and the continued violations on the country's sovereignty, the Iraqi nation and government are now determined to end the presence of foreign military forces to prevent any further escalations that can endanger the stability and security of Iraq. Muslim Salim, Baghdad.
South Korean civil groups this week are demanding an end to massive U.S.-South Korea war games called Freedom Shield, which are scheduled to begin March 4th and run through the 14th. They argue the intensification of this year's drills will further heighten tensions and increase risk of conflict on the Korean Peninsula. Frank Smith reports.
The U.S. and South Korea Wednesday announced they will conduct large-scale joint military drills beginning next week to run for 11 days. The U.S. said the drills are routine.
These exercises, they're nothing new. These are the same exercises that we've been doing for decades.
The drills have previously been suspended to improve relations with the DPRK. But current South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol has resumed the drills as part of a hardline policy against Pyongyang, which is opposed by many South Koreans.
The Yoon Suk-yeol administration and the U.S.-South Korea-Japan alliance must immediately cease all hostile military actions on and around the Korean Peninsula and resume the Korean Peninsula peace process by withdrawing its hostile policy toward North Korea.
Activists warn military exercises can also generate miscalculations and accidents. South Korea had at least two missile failures under President Yoon, with one rocket crashing near a residential area.
Much of the South Korean public appears not to worry about the DPRK and the security risk the provocative U.S.-South Korea drills involve. But it is there in the back of everyone's minds. This feeling of risk of conflict with the DPRK even causes South Korean stocks to be undervalued, a so-called Korea discount.
In the past 2 years especially, the U.S. and South Korea have increased the number and scale of weapons deployed to the Korean Peninsula, including nuclear-capable planes and ships. Activists call for dialogue.
Hostile policies against North Korea and armed protest only deepen the vicious cycle and can never be a solution. Peace through force is a fiction. Negotiations and improved relations for peaceful coexistence are the only realistic and correct ways to resolve the issue.
The U.S. has said it will negotiate with Pyongyang without conditions, yet stipulating U.S.-led UN sanctions over the DPRK's nuclear and missile programs must remain. Frank Smith, Seoul.
A virtual exhibition dubbed Iran and 100 Years of Multilateralism has opened up in Geneva, highlighting Iran's efforts as an active member of international organizations over a past century. Yusuf Mishah Ahmadi has your story.
Celebrating Iran's efforts and the evolution of its multilateral cooperation over the past century, the virtual exhibition of images, documents, and videos entitled Iran in 100 Years of Multilateralism looks at key milestones and achievements of Iran as an active member in international organizations, illustrating them with rarely seen historical photos, documents, and contemporary visuals.
The idea of setting up an exhibition like this one was proposed about 7 months ago. The main objective was to create a reliable source for research purposes. However, when we started collecting information and documents, we realized that the role that Iran has played in international organizations has been so significant that it deserves to be presented to the public.
This is also in line with Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi's approach.
Multilateralism is very important. It is the only way to circumvent U.S. sanctions. Our people should be united, and I'm pleased to see that Iran is promoting multilateralism. BRICS is a symbol of this new policy, giving the Global South a voice.
This comes as the foreign minister has just wrapped up a two-day trip to Geneva, packed with bilateral meetings, not only with his counterparts from different countries from around the world discussing issues of bilateral concern, but also with high-ranking officials in the United Nations, including UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres, the High Commissioner for Human Rights, and President of the International Committee of the Red Cross, ICRC. All in line with rallying support for Palestinians under constant Israeli attacks.
I'm here in Geneva to reiterate Iran's stance on the current developments. Our government's policy is based on creating a network of cooperation and promoting multilateralism, because we believe this is the best way to overcome the challenges that we are facing.
Meanwhile, Iran's foreign minister used the opportunity to draw attention to Israel's long history of unlawful behavior during the UN conference on disarmament.
The Iranian foreign minister called on the international community to demand the immediate nuclear disarmament of the Israeli regime.
And the special high-level meeting held on the sidelines of the 55th session of the UN Human Rights Council on the dire humanitarian situation in Gaza once again highlighted Iran's role as a country that prioritizes multilateral cooperation. Gisumisha Ahmadip, Geneva.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
Enemies' strategy against Iran's upcoming elections. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. The elections of the Iranian Parliament, Majlis, and the Assembly of Experts are going to be held on the 1st of March. Thus, it is important to note the strategy of enemies of the Islamic Republic against this great event. The enemies have constantly applied a variety of tools and stratagems to defeat the Islamic Republic according to the conditions. The enemies have left no stone unturned to deal blows to Iran for the past 45 years, but they have intensified their hostilities for the past recent years due to the spectacular progresses the Islamic Republic has made both inside the country and in the global arenas. For the past recent years, the main strategy of the enemies of the Islamic Republic of Iran has been focused on forging of domestic crises through creation of rift between people and the ruling system in a bid to weaken the social asset and popular support of the system. This strategy has been strongly and persistently pursued for the upcoming elections of the Islamic Council Assembly and the Assembly of Experts, which are going to be held on Friday, March 1st. This strategy has been shaped around two approaches. The first approach is to prevent the holding of elections in due time. For the past 45 years, even a single election has not been delayed for a single hour, let alone a day. All elections have been held in due time, even during the 8-year imposed war, when the bombers of the Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein were dropping bombs on people in various cities of Iran. The founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Imam Khomeini, and his successor, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, have always been opposed to delaying any election. According to the information gathered by the Iranian intelligence services, the enemies, especially the United States, had planned to orchestrate and continue the riots of autumn 2022 till the time of the upcoming elections in a bid to spread unrest and chaos in the country to postpone the elections. But thank God, they were frustrated and their plots were thwarted by the brave intelligence and security forces in Iran. The second approach of the enemies towards the upcoming elections is to persuade the people to ban the elections. They have tried many tricks and tactics to convince the people not to participate in determining their fate. As a matter of fact, the enemies are hell-bent on decreasing the number of voters to the lowest possible level. Tehran's Congregational Friday Prayer Leader, Hujjatul Islam Ali Akbari, said on the issue last Friday, "The enemies and the entire counter-revolutionary and counter-Iran current under the banner of the global unfaith have risen to confront the elections, and more than 500 nasty channels are disseminating lies against the elections." An expert of political issues also enumerated the tactics of the enemies to dissuade the people from participating in the elections as follows. Number one, frustrating people, including those who are loyal to the revolution, not to take part in the elections. Number two, suggestion of ineffectiveness of elections in reforming of the country. Number three, ignoring of achievements and strong points of the system in different scientific, industrial, defensive, international, and other arenas. Number four, tying the problems of the country to the strategies and policies of the system. And number five, delegitimizing the system through suggestion of lacking people's support. Ayatollah Khamenei reiterated on February 19th, "There is no doubt that the front of arrogance is opposed to our elections. Why are they opposed? Because our system is Islamic Republic. It has two parts. They are opposed both to its Republic and Islamic. The symbol of Republic is this very election. This election is the symbol of Republic. So when America is opposed to the Islamic Republic system, it means that it is opposed to election. It is opposed to the fervor and excitement in election and people's more participation." Now the question that comes to mind is, why are the enemies trying to persuade the Iranian people not to participate in the elections? It seems that three goals are pursued by the enemies through this persuasion. The first goal is to delegitimize or at least undermine the legitimacy of the Islamic Republic system. The enemies of Iran are exerting their utmost to bring the people's participation to below 50% and even 40%. They thought if strongly pumped through media hype. While in some European countries, people's turnout is always below 50%. And in the recent parliamentary election in Pakistan, the number was 48%. However, this event wasn't translated as the illegitimacy of the ruling system. The second goal pursued by the enemies to persuade the Iranians not to participate in the upcoming election is to reduce the popular support and social asset of the Islamic Republic. The avowed enemies of Iran have realized that people's support is the most important source of power for the Islamic Republic. 5 years ago, the enemies wished the Islamic Revolution would not see its 40th anniversary, but God favored, and this revolution celebrated the 45th anniversary of its glorious victory. The leader of the Islamic Revolution said in Nowruz of the current Iranian year, almost 1 year ago, that the main goal of the enemies is to deal blow the strong points of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Finally, the third goal of that the enemies pursue from persuading the people not to participate in the elections is to aggravate external pressures against Iran in the global arenas. Monitoring the behavior of the enemies, especially imposition of illegal sanctions against Iran, indicates that whenever people's turnout has been low, foreign pressures are intensified, whereas when this turnout is high, they choose diplomatic approaches. Thus, if the people's turnout is high in the upcoming elections, the enemies will be dumbfounded and frustrated once more, inshallah.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and let us reflect on an aphorism on creation from the Holy Prophet's 12th infallible successor, the Imam of the Age, Hazrat Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance. Truly, the exalted Allah is the one who created all forms and apportioned the provision. Because he is not a form, nor is he embodied in a form. Nothing can be compared with him, and he is the all-hearing, the all-knowing.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the different levels of human perfection. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is such an honor to be here with you, dear friends. We are talking about Islamic lifestyle. And so on the program today, we want to talk about the different levels of human perfection. Now, you know, when we are living this Islamic lifestyle, of course, this Islamic lifestyle, one of its ultimate goals is to attain this kind of a perfection. Now, you know, what's the deeper layers? Why are we trying to attain this perfection? Well, the more perfection that we as a human being attain, the closer we become, the nearer we become to the ultimate source of perfection, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So did everybody follow what we just said? We attain perfection in order to be able to become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for example, they say that in our intentions, we should always say, Qurbatan ilallah, meaning that we want to have nearness to Allah, the Almighty, and that's why we pray, that's why we do fasting, that's why we do good deeds, and likewise, that's why we refrain from bad deeds, that's why, you know, we try to avoid disobeying Allah, and we do our best to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because what this is doing is helping us to become purified, it's helping us to become perfect in our Islamic lifestyle, this comprehensive lifestyle that we are trying to live, and ultimately in order to gain nearness to Allah. And so the more something is imperfect, the more that thing becomes farther from that which is the ultimate source of perfection, i.e. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we're talking about how perfection and human perfection has many levels. So we kind of just started to talk a little bit about this idea that in our comprehensive Islamic lifestyle, you know, we can attain perfection, and we attain perfection in order to attain nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we had left off the last segment with this concept or this idea that if something is imperfect, then they are farther away from that which is the ultimate source of perfection, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so it makes sense, right? Now let's put it into very practical terms when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle. The more we obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more we become perfect. So that means doing all of the wajibat, those things which are obligatory upon us, and of course refraining from all those things which are haram, things which are prohibited for us, things that we shouldn't be doing. And so these are a whole long list of sins and various kinds of disobedience. Now, alhamdulillah, by the grace and blessings of Allah, in order to attain higher levels of perfection, you move on to things which are mustahab, which are recommended to do, and of course, you move on to makruh, which are things which are recommended to not do. Then that takes you up higher levels of perfection, where eventually you even refrain from doing those things which are mubah, meaning these are things that are neutral, they are neither this or that, but still you refrain from doing even these things. Now, before we get, you know, the cart ahead of the horse, we need to realize that we have to be completely stable and steadfast upon the first levels of perfection, which is the basic wajib and the basic haram. This needs to be, and this is the most important step, and it is the most fundamental step. We cannot sacrifice the wajib for something that is mustahab, and we cannot sacrifice something haram for something that is makruh, and etc. So, and in this manner, we realize that perfection has many levels, but slow but steady, and of course with the help of Allah, we will be able to attain that Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
So an email has recently come to light, an exchange between Jeffrey Leeds and former Secretary of State Colin Powell, in which he acknowledges that Israel has, quote, has, he says, 200 nuclear weapons. And the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty has not been signed by Israel. Under U.S. law, the United States should cut off support to Israel because it's a nuclear power that has not signed the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, according to Colin Powell. Correct?
Shouldn't you ask Colin Powell that? I'm not going to speak to this particular traffic, and I'm certainly
not going to discuss... Israel doesn't have nuclear weapons?
I'm certainly not going to discuss matters of intelligence from the podium,
Who is it who is assaulting and taking food out of the mouths of the children of public workers in this state right now? Is it the Occupy Wall Street activists? No. No. The Occupy Wall Street movement is a movement about stopping the grinding wheels of repression right now and stopping this attack on all working people in this country.
Every human being has a dream, and every dream has a fate. Some dreams accompany one till death, and some only for moments that just tickle him. But he will soon forget. Our dreams sometimes are like others have, but they may hate it or at least be indifferent towards it. Sometimes it is like something that we own and we are not aware of. And sometimes it does not exist, and we have just thought that others have. We're condemned to our mother's nationality, condemned to where we live, to live life that we spent and the footprints behind us. But I know one thing. We're free to have any hope, however far from the minds of others. The people I saw during this time had dreams of things that I already have. On the contrary, I wish I had the things that they have. But in fact, they didn't have. Every person has a dream. And I, the Iranian dream.
Hello, my name's Caleb. I'm from the United States. Some Iranians thought the negotiations were good. Other Iranians thought they were not good. Some Iranians thought that Rouhani was doing a good job. Other Iranians thought that Ahmadinejad was better. There was difference of opinion, I noticed.
Today, the people of Iran, even more than in the past, do not trust the United States.
Even if the sanctions are lifted, the imperialists will find another way. The imperialists, the Wall Street monopolists, as long as they exist and as long as Iran is on the revolutionary road, they're going to try to suppress Iran. Like, they don't want any independent country. And that's a mistake that I think that's a confusion that is kind of widespread.
There have been a lot of leaders who lead independent countries who've been convinced that they can come to an understanding with the United States.
Right next to anti-American paintings, you could see a Catholic church on the street.
All right, so we're here at St. Sarkis Church. This is an Armenian Christian church here in Tehran. And today they're going to say prayers in honor of Imam Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic. So I'm just going to go inside. And as much as Iran is very much an Islamic republic, and the government really bases itself on the Islamic religion, there are Zoroastrian Iranians, there are Christian Iranians, there are Iranian Jews who practice their religion very, very openly and are very free to practice their religious beliefs, hold ceremonies, worship in the way of their faith. So they tell me this is the water jug that people used to make in ancient times here in Iran. Now it's more of a kind of a decoration. Are you? They really love tea in Iran. Almost every moment they're pouring me some tea and I'm drinking some tea. So, and we have some traditional Iranian clothing here. Very, very nice. This is a side of Iran that we never really get to see in the United States. Whenever we see images of Iran, we see pictures of people waving guns around or military things. We never get to see this kind of cultural side of the Iranian society, you know, this vast civilization, this vibrant civilization that is, you know, there's so much history about Iran that is never taught to us in the United States. This looks... I'm looking for some traditional Iranian clothes to wear while I'm here working on this film project. So could you help me with that? Ah, very nice. Absolutely. Oh, you have a changing room. Oh, good. Good, good. Oh, perfect. All right. Well, all right. I like it. I think I'll take it. So now we're headed to one of the wealthier sections of the city here in Tehran, where some of the younger people get together during the night and have their cars, show off their cars, kind of. And we're going to talk to some of the people here in this wealthier section of the city about what they think about the gap between the rich and poor here in Tehran. Well, when I was in the north of Tehran, I saw a lot of very wealthy Iranians driving BMWs and Mercedes and eating hamburgers. And I talked with some of them. I was able to have some conversations. Hey.
How are you, my friend?
My name is Caleb. What's your name?
My name is Irfan.
Okay, it's a very nice car.
Thank you.
Mercedes.
Yes,
sure.
Yes.
Can I get in here?
Yes, yes.
Okay, great. Excellent. Thank you. Oh, it's so very nice. Very nice seats. Oh, wow. Look at this leather. Yeah. It just seemed to me they did not understand what the United States was really like. They really believe the propaganda that they're seeing on their satellite TVs. That they really believe that the U.S. is just a Disneyland playground where everyone's happy and wealthy all the time. And they are convinced that that's what the U.S. would bring to Iran. And I also tried to point out to them that the wealth of U.S. society... It involved a lot of people being killed, a lot of people, millions of people were killed in order to keep the U.S. at the center of the world economy. They seemed uninterested in that. They didn't really want to hear about that. They didn't really care. And, you know, they live in a fantasy land. And they're the most privileged people in Iranian society. They're people who, you know, their family has a lot of money from the capitalist sector of the Iranian economy. And they are deluding themselves, and they are convinced that they could be even richer if only Iran and the U.S. were to become great friends and the Iranian revolution was to be overthrown. And they're wrong.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Yeah, I appreciate it.
Thank you.
Thank you for letting me get in your nice car. Very nice.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Have a good evening, okay?
Okay.
Yeah, be well. Thanks.
Thank you.
Yep.
I don't think they really heard me. I think the satellite television and their frustrations and maybe what they've seen in the, you know, maybe they have a friend who's been to the U.S. or whatnot, and this has an impact. They don't know how it really is. They don't really understand, but, you know, that's the way they are. I wish I could make them understand it, but I don't think I will.
The appointed day came, and I could only get permission in the place of the foreign guests. I had hoped at least my location close to Iran leader.
I was successful. I saw the Supreme Leader. I was able to be just 200 feet away from him. I was able to look up at him right there on the balcony and see his face, see the face of the Iranian Revolution, and be in his presence. The first time that I teared up was when I saw, you know, the Supreme Leader and was able to look at him and just to see him come out and to just see his presence. He has this presence, like you could feel the difference. Even if I couldn't see him, I would have known when he walked into the room and when he left, even if I were completely blind. You can feel his presence. But the second was to look out on the crowd of people and see, you know, how they responded to him and see how fired up. And I saw that that's who the Iranian Revolution was for. My Iranian dream was to look on the face of the Supreme Leader and see who it was who wrote that letter and come to understand what was behind that beautifully worded letter. Find out what was behind it. Find out what the society that has a leader like that is like. I felt like I was not just looking at the face of one man, I was looking at the face of the Iranian Revolution. I saw with my eyes the Iranian Revolution. I looked at it with my own eyes. I saw it with my eyes. I saw what this country is about and what it's fighting for. I saw it, all the passion of the people who unfurled those flags and screamed for Palestine, screamed death to America. This is what Iran has. This is the mission that Iran is on, struggling for independence. And the only thing I can hope for is that someday in the U.S. we can have a revolution like Iran had. That someday, you know, the Americans who are losing their jobs and are in a desperate economic situation because of the same class of bankers, that they can rise up. They can do what the Iranians did and rise up and fight back. You know, that would be so glorious if that could happen. That's a song from a different United States. You know, when people fought in the Civil War, they were fighting against slavery. They were fighting against injustice. It was a different time. You know, nowadays, U.S. soldiers are attacking countries, murdering people. That was a different time. That was a different period when you know, fighting as a soldier for the United States, waving the flag of the United States was a way to fight for justice. It was a way to oppose oppression. It was a way to stand with the oppressed. Very different time. I like the songs from the Civil War, you know, from that period, because they speak about a different United States, a United States that wasn't run by bankers and businessmen, but a United States where people still believed in justice and freedom.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Dubbed a mighty legal battle waged by South Africa at the International Court of Justice, ICJ, against the Zionist regime for its genocidal war against Palestinians in Gaza, some apologists for the Zionist entity have raised the mantra that the case was a futile exercise. To their dismay, however, the top UN court upheld South Africa's request and ordered the Zionist regime to take all steps to prevent genocidal acts in the besieged Palestinian territory. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Recipe wrote, between then and now, all evidence points to the fact that not only has the Zionist regime disregarded the ICJ ruling, but has blatantly acted against it by intensifying its murderous campaign against Palestinians in Gaza. It is due to this flagrant violation of the ICJ ruling that the Geneva-based human rights organization, the Euromed Human Rights Monitor, issued a statement calling on member states of the Hague-based ICJ to cut off all forms of political, military, and economic relations with the Zionist regime. In an important exercise over the course of the 4 weeks since the ICJ decision, and as part of monitoring South Africa's lawsuit against the Zionist regime for violating its obligations under the Genocide Convention, Euromed Monitor has documented several Israeli regime violations since October 7, 2023. Six fundamental indicators were used by Euromed Monitor to track Israel's level of compliance with the ICJ ruling: mass killing, causing serious physical or mental harm, imposing living conditions meant to purposefully cause material destruction and starvation, obstructing the delivery of humanitarian supplies, imposing an environment meant to prevent childbirth, and public incitement to continue committing genocide. The result of the Euromed's monitor's research demonstrates that, from evidence it examined, Benjamin Netanyahu's army is still carrying out genocide against the Palestinian people in the Gaza Strip. The persistent violation of international law and the Geneva Convention in utter contempt of the highest court of justice has led 50-plus countries to make oral submissions to the top UN court based in The Hague on the illegality of occupation, settlements, and apartheid. Though these are distinct from South Africa's genocide case, they point to widespread global outrage against the Zionist regime's arrogant behavior, and unprecedented indeed for so many countries to emerge, one after the other, and fearlessly make formidable legal arguments as to why the ICJ should hold Israel accountable. However, the first important test these countries have to pass is one of integrity. The second crucial test rests on whether they are committed to acting under strong concerns. According to Euromed Monitor, during the period since the ICJ ruled a halt on genocide, Netanyahu's army has killed over 3,847 Palestinians, including 1,306 children and 807 women, and injured approximately 5,119 people, bringing the total number of Palestinian deaths since October 7th to 38,067, including 14,350 children, 8,620 women, and 8,000 people who are still buried beneath the debris of demolished buildings or on the streets. And the bloody juggernaut rolls on in utter
disdain for the prohibitions imposed by the ICJ. It's a pattern all too familiar with Palestinians who correctly argue that, while denunciation is necessary, the Zionist entity will remain defiant unless accountability is enforced via concrete steps. The necessary actionable steps are recommended by Euromed Monitor, with which the Media Review Network concurs, include cutting off all political, economic, and most importantly, military ties. Unless such measures are undertaken, the apartheid colonial entity will regard it as a license to continue its genocide against the Palestinian people. It's important to note here that, on the same score, 30 UN experts have demanded an immediate halt of arms exports to the Zionist regime. They asserted that any transfer of weapons or ammunition to Israel that would be used in Gaza is likely to violate international humanitarian law and must cease immediately. They added such transfers are prohibited even if the exporting state does not intend the arms to be used in violation of the law or does not know with certainty that they would be used in such a way, as long as there is a clear risk. Referring to the ICJ decision, the UN experts rightly conclude that the need for an arms embargo on the Zionist regime is heightened by the International Court of Justice ruling on January 26, 2024, that there is a risk of genocide in Gaza and the continuing serious harm to civilians since then. Far from normalizing with genocidal Israel, as some Arab despots are inclined to do, solidarity with Palestine's freedom struggle requires a comprehensive boycott and effective arms embargo of the apartheid regime.
Black and white.
Frente a una crisis general económica, social.
Faced with a general economic, social, and criminal crisis, is Ecuador on its way to overcome them or simply failing in the attempt, and even ending as a failed state?
O simplemente a fracasar en el intento, e incluso. Quedar como un estado fallido. Hoy día, el gobierno de Daniel Noboa.
Today, Daniel Noboa's government has undertaken a war against crime.
Contra la delincuencia, a la cual acusa de ser terrorista.
He calls criminals of terrorism and cleverly tries to assimilate or present it as the same as the resistance of social movements.
La resistencia de los movimientos sociales. En Ecuador hoy día.
In Ecuador today, a country of almost 18 million inhabitants, we have 5 million inhabitants who live with only $3 a day, and almost 3 million who live on $1.50 a day.
Que viven con $1.50 al día.
And 66% of jobs are informal.
6% de los empleos son informales.
That is the reality of Ecuador.
Noboa, en medio de esta guerra a la delincuencia.
In the midst of this war on crime, Noboa has unleashed a number of privatization actions. For example, in electricity, raising the prices for the population.
Y subir incluso las tarifas de la misma la población. Noboa, en esta guerra contra la delincuencia, ha condonado la deuda a los grandes.
Noboa, in this war against crime, has forgiven the debt of large economic groups, and yet he has raised or proposed the raising VAT by 3 points at this moment.
el IVA